Praise God. We're gonna start studying something that's very, very exciting for me. It's extremely exciting. And it's about the coming of the Lord and the bride of Christ. And of all the teachings, I love this the most. We've been studying about the tabernacle and divine order, and we spent 10 weeks on the brass altar. We're going to leave that for a bit and spend some time on this, and we're going to go back and forth as the Lord leads. We'll spend a number of weeks, however the Lord leads, about the end times. You know, and concerning the end times, there's been tremendous amount of confusion in the body of Christ about the end times. And, you know, I believe one thing. First of all, I know that we can't know everything. And there'll be things that we read and we may not quite understand. We may think it means this or means that. We're not quite sure, and that's okay. But you know, God never wants us to believe something that we believe is true and it's not true. God never wants error in the body of Christ. He doesn't, it's not saying that we'll know everything about the Bible, but the things that we do know should be true. It's not God's will for them to, for there to be confusion and wrong doctrine and error in the body of Christ. And so there are fundamental basics that are necessary for us to move on with God. Salvation, and then one of them is the return of the Lord. That is foundational. And it's brought so much confusion. And so we're going to start to look at this. And as I share these truths, I'd like each one of you to take them home and pray, because the Word of God is only powerful when it becomes revelation to each one of us. This is not intellectual head knowledge. It must become revelation. And when it becomes revelation, nothing and no one will ever stop you. And there's a key. There's a key to knowing the truth about the end times. And the first thing is, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The first thing it says about the Word of God is all Scripture is by inspiration of God. Now, why is that important? It's because if we truly believe that, then we truly must say that isn't from private interpretation. So many times we'll look at the Bible and we'll try to intellectualize. That brings error. And liberal theologians do not believe in inspiration of the Bible. So they think, it's like, you know, I have Shakespeare and they try to analyze Shakespeare. And they read things in the Shakespeare that maybe Shakespeare never even meant. Right? And we can do the same thing with the Bible. We can intellectualize it to the point that it is meaningless. But the Lord does not want this. He wants to realize this is inspiration. He wants the fear of God to be upon us. So as we read it and as we share it, it says there are more condemnation, there's more judgment, there's more accountability to a teacher. Let not many of us be teachers. And I would not teach this if I was not sure this was the truth. It's that serious. We may sometimes share, well, I think the Scripture means that, and that's fine. We're sharing a thought, and we're allowing others to add. But there's other times we say, this is true. When somebody says, was Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and died and was resurrected? I say, definitely. That's not my opinion. That is a truth that we must all know. And about the end times, it's necessary too. And for us, the key to knowing the Scripture is to know Jesus. He is the Logos Word. He is the Word. And many times with the end times, you know what the problem is? People treat the end times with curiosity. Curiosity is soulish. And soulishness will never bring the revelation of God. I remember when I was the first to believe, I loved to read about the end times. You know why? Because I was a soulish person. The Bible itself wasn't very interesting to me, but boy, those books on the end times. And it depends on what you wanted to believe. You could buy whatever book you wanted. Right? Pre, mid, post-rapture. I mean, whatever you wanted, just pick it out. And maybe no rapture at all. I mean, it didn't matter. You didn't like the millennia? Well, buy one that doesn't believe in it. I mean, and you know, and then they start talking about what they're really interested in is, who's the Antichrist? Yeah. Where's this one world government? And where's the one world money going to be? Because I want some of it, right? You know what I mean? Like, they're all trying, what do I do with all the money? And how do I prepare for the end times? And these things are soulish. And what they do is, this is the influence it had on me. It doesn't draw me into reading the scripture and knowing Jesus more. It draws me into knowing facts. And what it does, I became a reader of headlines. Wow, look, it looks like the Antichrist is coming. Oh, look what's going on in Europe and all these things. And it did not draw me to Jesus. In fact, it caused me to step away because I read more books about the Bible than the Bible itself. And I became a person filled with opinion and filled with confusion and filled with contradiction. And that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be spirit-led, not soulish. He wants our spirit, a reborn spirit, to receive from the Holy Spirit so our souls can receive revelation. We get revelation. You know what happens? You get excited. When I share this, sometimes I'm sharing with people one-to-one, and all of a sudden the anointing comes upon me. I'm excited. They're excited. They're excited about Jesus. They're not saying, well, who's the Antichrist again? They're not interested in that. They're saying, tell me more about Jesus and His plan for the universe and for me. Right? I mean, I'm not really worried about the Antichrist. That's his problem, right? I want to know what God wants from me. He'll fit in all the facts, the things I need to know. He doesn't want to be speculating. He wants me to be drawn to Jesus. And 2 Peter 1, 15 to 20 talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning, devised fables, but we have made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And He received from God the Father the honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. There's a whole bunch of stuff in that scripture that we read. A whole bunch. And the first thing was, he says, cunningly devised fables. Well, actually, the word cunning there means to make wise, to teach, to become wise, or to invent. To invent clever or cunning understandings. And that's, the soul does that, you know. The soul invents cunning explanations. If you have two people who have two different points of view of the Bible and they're operating the soulish, they can both take the same scripture and turn it to what they want it to mean. The only problem is if they're soulish, there is no revelation there. You ever met a Jehovah's Witness? He can show you in the scriptures where Jesus isn't the Son of God. No, isn't that true? He can show you that. And I used to get a little bit irritated with God. No, because I was thinking, why did you have to have that part in there, right? Because I can see how they misinterpret it. Like, why couldn't you just have in bold letters, "He is the Son of God"? Well, it does have it there. But but the other places are like a stumbling block, you know? And that bothered me for a while. But, you know, there's two reasons God has that. First of all, God wrote the scripture perfectly, accurately, to convey exactly what must be said. That's the first thing. So for him to deviate from that because of other people's devious minds wouldn't have conveyed the Holy Scripture the way it must be revealed. So exactly, word for word, his original manuscripts are exactly what God needed to say and must say for it to be totally accurate. And the second thing is that God is showing us that no one by intellect will find the truth. And Alan gave a beautiful testimony today. First time I heard Alan's testimony, how for 3 years he tried to read the New Testament. He opened it up. It doesn't make sense. He opened it up. Every time he never got past the first chapter. Until the day came that the Holy Spirit opened it up. And all of a sudden he read through it and it became a marvelous book. a marvelous book. It became the truth, and it became alive to him. And you know what we do when we try to witness to people who aren't Christians? We use our soulish intellect. Well, especially with a Jehovah's Witness. You know, I did one time, I had a guy come over as a Jehovah's Witness. I bought 3 books on Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, I'm going to help this guy understand the truth. But my problem is I didn't really understand the true truth, which is that it is the Holy Spirit that reveals it, not Howard Katz. Amen. And you know something? I fell flat on my face. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like flat on my face. I would point to this scripture and that scripture, and we got into arguments. It was so soulish that I was operating so soulishly that whatever what was in my spirit wasn't even being manifest. It was the old Howard. You know, he didn't see Jesus that night. He saw Howard there trying to do what the Pharisee tried to do. I mean, it was all in my own strength. It's because I didn't really believe it was the inspired Word of God, and that only by the Holy Spirit can it ever make sense. So the first thing is I never argue with people. But you know, when the Holy Spirit speaks to someone, you say the word and it comes alive. Just that quick. And so we're going to look at it according to God's word and according to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it talks about not cunningly devised fables, okay, when we made known unto the power and the coming of the Lord. That's so important, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he receive the revelation of Jesus? Well, he was pointing out, he heard the voice himself when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He heard it. And every person that's been born again has received that revelation. We have heard the word, "This is my beloved Son." Listen to him. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, and it says, "As that shineth in a dark place," that's sometimes our heart, "until the day dawn and the star arise in your hearts." The day star is the morning star, and that's another picture of Jesus. And it's like, as we allow more and more revelation of Jesus, like the sun rising. And at first, there's a little bit of light, but as we allow it to grow more and more and more, the full glory of God is revealed to us. We're first born again and we get the light that comes into our soul, but we need the full revelation. That's the joy unspeakable. And it says that it arise. It means cause to rise. And it also speaks about the earth bringing forth plants. You know, and as that star arises, as the light of Jesus Christ shines into our hearts more and more, it brings forth fruit and life in a tremendous, exciting dimension. And it's by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1, verses 11 to 17, Paul speaks about how he received the revelation of the Word. And it says, starting from verse 11, Galatians 1, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me," again the revelation of Jesus, "that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Paul was an apostle who received a special revelation of God's grace. And he received it because it was a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he went and he heard from God. He didn't go to the opinions of men. He didn't try to understand man's ways or man's thoughts. And there are two areas that we can get confused in. The first thing is, we can look to men And we can, the second area is we can look to interesting things to try to understand. The Word of God becomes a curiosity to us. I've spoken about that. And Revelations 1:1 says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The first thing we must understand is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's the revelation that Jesus Christ has. And he gives it to his servants so that we can receive it. Sometimes we look to men instead of God. God will use servants to convey the message, but we must realize the message is Jesus' message. Sometimes we look to the person and we figure every word he'll say is perfect. Every action he does is perfect. We have already gone off track. We must acknowledge the anointing and the ministry in that man, but it's the anointing and ministry of Jesus Christ in him. But it's not the man. It's the anointing in him. And when we hear and receive the teaching that's the anointing in him is coming forth, we are really receiving Jesus Christ. And Paul says, be followers of me as I am as of Christ. But what it implies is, but when I'm not walking that way, don't look at me. You know, as men, God allows us to have habits and foibles. Not sins, but habits and foibles. And if you see a great man of God, and you see God using him, don't start copying his foibles or his habits, thinking that's part of Christ. That's the clay vessel. There's nothing wrong with a clay vessel, but that's the clay vessel. And that's where traditions develop. We dress certain ways, we act certain ways, because the people who are in leadership dress those ways and act those ways. And all of a sudden, we start shaping ourselves after the clay vessel instead of the anointing. You know, I love Brother Robert, and he is truly a man of God, and he truly hears from the Lord. But you know something? Brother Robert loves to eat peanut butter on thick bread stuck in milk. I can't handle that, right? I love Brother Robert, but I don't have to eat like Brother Robert does. But I also acknowledge the apostolic ministry of Christ in him, and I receive what Christ has for me through him. But I also realize he is a vessel of clay like all of us. So Jesus receives all the glory. And the second thing is, it says this in Revelations 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is the key to understanding the book of Revelations right there. It's the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. And that's where there's so many times we go off, because they're interested in the testimony of the Antichrist, they're interested in the world system, they're interested in this and that, all those things. But the purpose of the book of Revelations, in fact, the purpose of the entire scripture, is to bring forth the testimony and revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we're studying something that does not do that, we're in the soulish. It's that simple. And Robert shared with me the reason he was starting to understand scriptures is the Lord showed him that. And says, don't seek anything else but to know Jesus Christ. And that's when God started helping him and revealing to him the end times. It's not a curiosity. It's wonderful. And you know, it's an important, like a lot of people, because of all the confusion in the body of Christ, forget the end times. Like, it's okay and everything, but let's get on to more important things. Like, you know, like, that's nice, but we got to live day by day. You know, like, let's not worry about that. That is wrong. That is wrong. I mean, you know how wrong that is? It says in 1 John verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You got to excuse me, I'm getting excited about this. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, it says this: behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It is so important to understand about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand this hope, that if you don't have this hope, you are going to be limited in your Christian walk. It says this hope purifieth us. In fact, the word purifieth, there is a present active tense, meaning continually purifying us. Every morning we should wake up with expectation, anticipation of the Lord's return. But for us to really expect that, we have to understand the Lord's return. But it's so important. And you know how it's tied in? It's tied in with the... It says, the love of God hath bestowed upon us. If we want to know the love of God, we got to understand about the return of Jesus and what this whole thing's about. He says, because there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God, and if we have that hope in us, nothing else will bother us. Hebrews 11:15 says this. Talks about the overcomers in the Old Testament. Okay? And it says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But you know, there were a lot of Old Testament saints that did return. They didn't get the rewards. They didn't get the better resurrection. They were saved. But they didn't make the roll call that you read in Hebrews 11. It says, but these ones are overcomers. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity. They might have had opportunity to have returned. And the word mindful in the Greek means to be mindful, to remember, to recall, to think of and feel for a person or a thing, to hold in memory, to keep in mind, to make mention of. You know what's my problem? I really think I'm a citizen of Earth sometimes. When people rip me off, I really think these are my belongings. You know, really, you know, and I'm not joking. Like, I'm laughing at myself, but I'm not joking. There are days that people rip me off and I go, oh, I really think that this is really my wallet. This is really my reputation. This is really my house. I really think that I'm a citizen of Canada. I'm mindful of these things, and it really tears me down. Right? It really, I'm confessing before you all because I need greater revelation. As I'm teaching this, the Lord's giving me greater revelation, yes. So I'm even more excited. No, really, I'm being honest. But, and it says, don't even make mention of the past. Don't even make mention of these things as if they've got some eternal worth. But so many times as believers, we not only make mention of these things, we meditate on them, right? You ever had it with things aren't working well in this world and you, oh, wow, got to get the car fixed. All day you're thinking about the car. Read the Bible. Forget the Bible. I got to fix the car. I remember one time, a beautiful brother, I love him in the Lord, he came to minister to us a couple years ago and I was at a retreat. And he was sharing that a couple weeks before, he's got a prison ministry too, and he was away and... there was a flood in his house. Pipe broke and flooded the whole house. I mean, you know, just flooded the whole house. So he came back and, you know, he said he cleaned up best he could, but there were books and everything was soaked. He, you know, he moved things around, did what he could. And he checked in his insurance policy and he saw that, you know, they didn't cover broken pipes. So he told his wife, don't do anything till I get back. I got to go somewhere else. I'll be back in another day. He had to minister somewhere. But don't do anything. The insurance isn't going to cover it. Well, he comes back 2 days later, and his wife had called the cleaners. She replaced all the books for brand new. Did the whole thing. You know what I mean? Went to, because she thought the insurance company would pay for it all. Now, this guy's in ministry. He doesn't flow in money, right? You know what I mean? Flows in water. But he didn't flow in money. And so he was upset. He was upset because his wife had spent all this money and the insurance wasn't going to cover it. And he did the only thing he could do. He went outside cutting the grass, right? And he was just murmuring to God, cutting the grass. And as he's cutting the grass, the Holy Spirit started speaking to him and saying, look what you've done to your wife. You've wounded her so badly. You've wounded her so badly. That little bit of money, that paper, was more important than her soul. And he's cutting the grass, starting to cry now. What do the neighbors think? This guy's weeping as he's cutting the grass. So he goes back and he comes and he apologizes, asks for forgiveness for to his wife and everything else. Anyways, it came time that he's supposed to come to our retreat to minister. So he said to his wife, let's just go and we'll just clean up the rest of this later. We'll just go, let's just go to the retreat, I'll minister. We'll just have a good time of fellowship in the Lord. And she said, she said, well, I got the house is a mess still. I mean, there's a lot of work. And he says, ah, don't worry about the house. Yeah, because you know what the Lord, remember what the Lord said to him when he was cutting the grass. The Lord had said to him this. As he was cutting the grass, the Lord said to him, whose house is it? And he goes, it's your house. And whose money is it? Well, it's your money. And whose water was that? So it was your water. So if I want to ruin my books and my house with my water, what is it your business? Right? God's sovereign. So he went to his wife and said, let's go now to the retreat. And she goes, honey, the house. And he goes, but honey, the Lord. But he kept going back and forth. She says, but the house, but the Lord, but the Lord, but the house. You know, she couldn't leave the house yet. She had still, but he caught the vision. He left and he was able to just enter into what God had. And I met his wife this year. She's a beautiful Christian. But we can get tied up with these things. Tied up. Doesn't mean we're really strongly materialistic, but we forget. We're still mindful of who we are, or who we were, not who we are. And so what God wants to do, and that's why the return of the Lord brings forth purity when we meditate upon it, because everything else becomes insignificant. In Hebrews 11, you hear about the Old Testament saints suffering greatly and not being affected because they knew this is temporal. It wasn't a big deal. In fact, Romans 8, verses 18 to 25 says this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we were saved by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But we hope for that we have not seen, then do we with patience wait for it. There's a lot there too, and it speaks about that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory. And so as we have that hope within us of the Lord's return and understanding what that means and understanding what he's preparing us for and what he wants to do in us so we will be prepared, that hope will just cause us to look at the trials as nothing. We won't be mindful of the trials because we'll be mindful of Jesus Christ and the glory that he's going to manifest in us. In fact, it says that all creation groaneth for us. All of creation is groaning that Christ will be revealed in us. And we who are believers sometimes take it so lightly. If it's the glory in us that creation is groaning for, how much more should we be groaning with joy and expectation? But instead, we neglect it. It says in Hebrews, I believe, chapter 2, it says that we should not neglect such a greater salvation, but we neglect it. We take it for granted. But God wants to be so excited, when we catch this vision, we'll be so excited that nothing will distract us. And that's why I believe this teaching is so important. And it's what's missing in the church. And because of all these confusions about the end times, many people have left it off or have gone into it and looked at it from a type of curiosity. And both those points of view are wrong. It's that hope that gives us such a desire, such an unspeakable joy, gives us the ability to go through. It's not like, well, God's with you and it'll get better. That's not filling a person with hope, Right? Filling hope is saying, I'm going to be standing with the Lord on His throne in glory. Amen. That's hope. Yeah. Not like things are going to get a little bit better, brother. We'll keep praying. I mean, I don't need that type of hope. I need the victory. You know? Hallelujah. And so... So we're going to start now looking at the end times. We're going to spend time. We're going to go through this slowly to really understand. The parables seem like a paradox and a contradiction because people don't have the keys. But when you have the keys, you go, wow, that makes a lot of sense. In fact, I never even bothered thinking about the end times because the parables confused me totally. And the book of Revelations, forget it, right? I mean, it was like... But God wrote the book of Revelations the way He did because, first of all, it conveys exactly what He wants to say. And secondly, it confounds the natural man. And I'll tell you a secret of the book of Revelations. It's not all in chronological order. That's where people are fooled. Because the intellect says, if it's in chronological order, I can work my way through it. But that's not how God wrote it. In fact, when I came and shared my trip to Ukraine and Russia, and what did I do? I didn't say, well, we started here and go through chronology. What I did, first of all, I gave an overall view. We started here, we went here, we went here, we went here. And then I started giving you snapshots of where I came. Right? It wasn't all chronological. I gave an overview, and then I started giving insights into specific places I was, and not necessarily chronologically, but the way it fit best in to show the pattern of what God was doing. And that's the book of Revelations. And that's why no man using his intellect alone will find it. But as a revelation that comes from our reborn spirit into our soul, then our reason will start to understand properly the book of Revelations. Hallelujah. So anyways, now the first thing we must understand, when we understand the end times, the book of Revelations and all the prophecies, is what's God's purpose. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God speaks clearly His purpose. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God's purpose was to create man in His image. Now people say, well, He did. Well, He did, but He didn't. See, God could create everything instantly except for one thing. He could not create man in His image instantly. It took obedience and yielding. God created man with the potential of being in His image. In all of it. He's created spirit, soul, body. He was created with the potential. In fact, it's a very interesting thing that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it discusses the creation of man all over again. In Genesis 1, 26, it talks of the creation of man. And the second chapter, it repeats it all over again. Why? Because I feel that Genesis chapter 1, in one way, is like a table of contents for the whole history of man. And you look at it, you look at all 6 days, 6 to 7 days of creation. And now, then chapter 2 starts to focus in on the creation of man in the image of God. In Genesis 2, it says, 2:7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And actually, it's interesting that when it says He formed man, that's actually the imperfect past tense, which means He was forming man, not with a real conclusion. In fact, the word, this is where we have a Hebrew scholar here who can correct me, but the word form is yatsar. Yitzhar, okay. And it means, it's a pottery term. It means to form, to fashion, to frame. And it comes from a root which has the meaning of to squeeze into shape. Squeeze into shape. And it actually comes from a root word which means distressed, to bind, to distress, to cramp, to narrow, to make narrow. to suffer distress. And isn't that the way God forms Jesus in our soul? We already got the fullness of Christ in our spirit, but now the potter starts to work. And the squeezing starts taking place, and the narrowing starts taking place. When you're first a Christian, you're a big flat lump of clay and you go wherever you want. But as you start to mature and say, Lord, I want to be in your image, it starts to squeeze that clay. And he starts to restrict that clay. Hallelujah. And that's the forming process. And that is relationship. It's a relationship between the hands of the potter and the pliability of the clay. And see, what we're seeing is, from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 22, we are seeing the completion of God's will, which is man being formed in the image of God. That's what's happening. It's this squeezing process. It's this molding process. See, when, and you see the beginning of it, because God put in the garden three types of trees. One for the spirit, one type for the soul, and one type for the body. The one for the spirit was the tree of life. And who is the tree of life? Jesus Christ. And the tree for the soul was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was for the soul. And the third type of tree was that for the body, which says it was food, and it was pleasant to look at, and it was good to eat. There were three types of trees. And the process wasn't God here. Man's perfectly in the image of God. He wasn't yet. He had the capacity to, he was perfect, but now he had to do something. He had to exercise his will. That's why God had to put those choices before him. Out of love, Adam had to choose God over anything else. He had to choose the spirit over the soul. And Adam chose the tree of knowledge over the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ. And that's when he fell. But the Lord's done a wonderful thing because he's brought redemption to us. And we're born again. We have the tree of life in our spirit. The fullness of Christ is there. But we also have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's our old soulish nature. And every day and every moment of the day, the Lord asks us, are you going to choose to take from the tree of life, or are you going to take from the old tree? That's what's happening. Every time we choose the tree of life, a little more of that molding goes on. And every time we choose the other one, well, we just got a little more work to be done. Right? See how it works? God is forming us. We're in that garden in one way, right? The garden's in us. And we are now being conformed and molded. Now, we have the fullness of Christ in our spirit, but depending on our obedience will depend on how much of Christ is formed in our soul. In fact, the reborn spirit in 1 John 3:9 is described as the seed. It says, the seed of God that abideth in us does not sin. It's a reborn spirit that cannot sin in us. And it's described as a seed. Why? Well, in our spirit, it's the fullness of Christ. But to our soul, it's only a seed. It's like an acorn. Inside of that acorn is actually a full tree, right? There's everything for a 100-foot-high tree. But to the world, it's just an acorn. It's only after the acorn is planted and allowed to grow does the manifestation of what's already in it happen. And that's why to the soul, our reborn spirit's like a seed. But to God, it's the fullness of Christ. And depending on how much we allow the fullness of God in our spirit to come forth in our soul will depend on how much of the glory we'll receive. So there's this process going on. And Romans 8:28 clearly says God's purpose for our lives. 8:28, verses 28, 29, and 30. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine also he called, and whom he called them he also justified, and whom he justified them he also glorified. God's purpose is to conform us to the image of God and the image of Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. It's the same purpose. In fact, that is how the purpose is coming forth. And every one of us is going through that molding process. But where the problem comes in is we don't realize that. You know, as a Christian for many years, my concept of salvation was this. I'm saved now, and we're all going to be there, right? And so if a person serves God more or less, like, what's the difference? What's the difference? You have some Christians that love the Lord. I'm not talking about even people that are really walking in sin. I'm talking about people, but they're just busy doing their own things, right? They go to church on Sunday, they read the Bible, they pray, but they're just, you know. And there's other people that die for the name of Jesus. They die in their daily lives. They die in the ministry to other people. They sometimes physically die. So what's the difference when both of them come to glory? What's the difference? And that is the secret that we must understand. And to see this, we see it in Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 2, sorry. But we're going to, before I go to that, I just want to give you some background now. See, God's plans are so perfect, and His images and types flood the Bible. And we can see God's plan in Genesis chapter 2. And it says this, it says something interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, "And so it is written, the first Adam, first man Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." You know, Adam, before he fell, was a type of Christ. He was a shadow, a shadow or an image of Christ in one way, before he fell. So when we look at the first Adam, we can see some things about God's purposes. And in Genesis chapter 2:18, it describes the bride of Adam being created. So let's see what it says. It says, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18 to 23. The Lord said, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. We'll make a help meet him. And out of the ground the Lord God, every bit of the field fire and the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he called them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's how God created a bride for Adam. And that's how God is creating a bride for Christ. Now the first thing we see is that the body of Adam is like the body of Christ. It's a type. But what's really interesting is that all of the body became the bride. It was only the rib closest to his heart. This is an important point to understand. Just because a person says, I've made it, everything's fine. But Revelation 3, verses 21 and 22 says this, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now for us to say that for a person to be saved they must be an overcomer, that's not correct. I mean, otherwise the churches are filled with people who aren't going to make it. But we know we are saved by grace outside of works, right? It's God's grace. You receive Christ. If we had to be overcomers to make it into heaven, it's worse than being an Orthodox Jew, right? But that's not the case. When we come to Jesus, and we confess our sinfulness and receive Him as Savior and have Him come into our hearts, we are justified. We have become the children of God. Maybe not mature sons, but at least children, right? It's God's grace. You receive Christ. If we had to be overcomers to make it into heaven, it's worse than being an Orthodox Jew, right? But that's not the case. When we come to Jesus and we confess our sinfulness and receive Him as Savior and have Him come into our... It's the queen, right? It's the overcomers. It's the bride. In Revelations, it's very interesting. The book of Revelation speaks to the seven churches, and each one is a word to the overcomer. Because that sets the theme for the rest of the book of Revelations. Now, this is bring condemnation on people, but the speech is the truth. Because the overcoming is the life of Christ in us. As we're filled with that love, you know, one of the characteristics of an overcomer, he doesn't realize how overcoming he is because he's so focused on Jesus. A person who's not overcoming, to see what I've done today, look how many people I've witnessed to, look at all the things I've done. They're not overcomers, they're in love with themselves. Right? But as we become weak and helpless and just in love with Jesus, we're automatically overcomers. It's relationship. It's not like it takes 20 years. When we're born again, we're already there. All we need to do is grow in that revelation. And you know, we've all fallen out of that revelation, and He wants to encourage us to get back in. So it's from that one rib. In fact, so you see, and it's just interesting, I'll toss this out at you, that the rib was taken out of Adam while the body was asleep. Now, I'm going to go on about the 10 virgins later on, but think about that. There is a sleep that came upon them, but those who are ready were taken. See, it's the rib that's close to the heart that becomes the bride.
Hallelujah.
But the church, we're all members of His body. We're all members of His body. We're all members of His body. He loves us all. And an example is this. I have children of different ages. And, hallelujah. And around my table, I could have a child who's 3 months old and 6 years old and 10 years old and 20 years old and 30 years old. And I love them all the same. I love the six-month-old the same as I love the 30-year-old. I mean, it's not like I love the 30-year-old more than the six-month-old more than the 30-year-old. I love them the same. They're my children. But when I take the car keys out, I don't give it to the six-month-old. I give it to the 30-year-old. And that's what's going to happen in heaven. But it's not because God loves one more than another. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. But as we mature in our soul, to the extent we mature will be to the extent that we can share in the glory of God. That's what it's all about. God wants us. The heart of the Lord Jesus is for the whole body to be part of the bride. But the reality is some will not want to be because they're in love with His life. And that's why we need to be in love with Jesus instead. So it's not, we're not talking about exclusivism. If someone thinks about exclusivism, they have missed the point. In fact, when you are, you know, one of the characteristics of being part of the bride too is feeling as God feels. And when you're starting to move in that dimension, your heart will be broken for all believers that don't have that vision. And your heart will be one of love and intercession for all believers. Once you think, well, I'm a little bit better, you're out of it. You're already not in the right path. There's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus. Because it's to have the same heart of Jesus. And you can see people have that because they're so filled with love. They want to touch the body. They want to touch each member and let Jesus in them bring healing and restoration and lift them up. That's what it's all about. It means to feel the way God feels. And it's to see the way God sees. And it's love the way God loves. And it's Him doing it all through us. But we must be willing to die to our own desires. And that's why we can't be mindful of these things, but mindful of Jesus. And God will bring situations around that will be painful to us, where people will challenge our rights, take away our rights. And God says, will you let go of your rights? Will you allow there to be healing? Will you allow them to be part of the bride? Or are you going to try to hold? Because if you hold them back, you're really holding yourself back. And so there's a beautiful picture here of Adam and the bride being taken out. And that's why in the Song of Solomon's, the bridegroom says to his bride, my sister, my bride. Hallelujah. Praise God. So anyways, that's the introduction to this. It's exciting. It's very exciting. And when we understand it properly, it'll give us a heart for all the people of God, and it'll give us a vision for our lives, what God has for us for eternity. It'll give us, and that's where the expectation is. That's where whoever has this hope within him purifieth himself. It's not a matter of I'll get a little better place to live in heaven. It's a matter of the more I allow Jesus to be formed in my soul, the more I can enjoy him for all eternity. But even a child of 6 months old enjoys the love of the Father. But the only difference is the 6 month old can't comprehend the love of the Father, but a 30-year-old can. And a 6-month-old can't hear the voice of the Father, can hear the voice of the Father, but doesn't understand it clearly. But a 30-year-old clearly understands it. And you know, you can see this maturity growing even in the church today. You can see somebody's a little older, a little bit younger. They hear the voice of the Father more. They know the love of the Father more. They enjoy the love of the Father more. And our desire is to grow up into His image. And it's by His grace. Amen.